Good morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to 2 Timothy 3. As we just read, we'll be in verses 1 through 9. And as you turn there, I want to ask, has anyone heard the name Barry Brimmon before? Barry Brimmon. Who was Barry Brimmon? Throughout the 1980s, which for some of you, you might think, man, that was such a long time ago. But throughout the 1980s, he was a cultural phenomenon. He was known as the Great Imposter. If you've seen the Leo DiCaprio movie, Catch Me If You Can, he was kind of like that guy. Brimmon was known for pretending to be something that he wasn't. And in the span of about a decade, he managed to finagle his way into a number of high-profile situations, a lot of them involving sports. So listen to some of these things that he was able to accomplish. One time he donned a basketball uniform. He made it onto the court. He made it into the warm-up line. He actually shot some shots in an NBA All-Star game until someone who was wearing the same jersey as him said, "Hey, I didn't even know you're on my team," and he got found out. Another time he dressed up as a Major League Baseball player, again in an All-Star game. Shagged some fly balls and so forth. Keeping up with the baseball theme, he once posed as an umpire in the World Series. In football antics, he dressed up as a referee. He made it onto the field for a Super Bowl. Another time, he got on the field dressed as a Dallas Cowboys cheerleader. He spent like $1,000 getting his legs waxed and all kinds of other stuff done so he could fit. Another time he posed as a professional golfer at the U.S. Open. He actually shot a round with some pros. And in a rare non-sporting charade, he even got on stage and accepted an Emmy Award for someone else. So as a result of all these things that he did, he even became an actual celebrity just by faking being a celebrity. He appeared on The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson, Late Night with David Letterman. He was interviewed by magazines like People and Parade. That was kind of his shtick, right? He would pose as somebody else, and he was really good at it. He was good at it at least to the point where he actually had to do something, right? I would imagine that the majority of us, even if we could get on the court for an NBA All-Star game, that we couldn't fake it very long. Eventually, someone's going to realize you don't belong there. Or you can don a wig and you can do some high kicks, but someone's going to be able to tell you aren't really a Dallas Cowboys cheerleader. And that's what would happen to Barry Brimmon. He would eventually get found out, and then he'd be kind of kicked out or arrested. He got arrested all the time. But a few months later, he'd kind of pop up at another event, and the cycle would start all over. And that image of this imposter reminds me of our text this morning, and these false teachers that we've been talking about throughout the pastoral epistles. As we'll see in our text today, they have the appearance of godliness, like Brimmon had the appearance of being legit. One of the things in his favor was at least he was tall and athletic looking. He was, I think, 6'4" or something like that. You know, if I get in the layup line at an NBA All-Star game, it's very obvious I'm not a player. If you're 6'4", it's a little bit more believable. So he had the appearance, but not the reality. And the same is true with these false teachers. They have the appearance of godliness, but they lack the power. They lack the authenticity. They lack the verification, the validity. And as Barry would sneak into these various sporting events, so you'll see the language of sneaking of these false teachers. They snuck into households. And as Barry Brimmon sought to prey upon the naive or the gullible, so these false teachers took advantage of the naive and the gullible. But also, as he was always eventually caught and eventually found out, so we'll see Paul fully expected the folly of these false teachers to be evident at some point. So let's dive into the text, let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. I ask you first to pray for yourself. As Mike led us to pray for a deeper appreciation and hunger for the Word, I pray that you would pray that specifically for this text, that the Lord would give you a heart that would long to hear it and heed it. And then we pray that for us collectively as well. And then lastly, we pray for me. So, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to have a better appreciation of the downstream dangers of false teaching. That it's not merely intellectual sin, although it is that, but that when there is false teaching, there's also false living. And so I pray that we might be those who would seek to avoid heterodoxy and heteropraxy. We'd be those who would be more conformed to the image of your Son. We might delight in his word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Look at verse 1, 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Notice the first word there, but. That signifies some sort of contrast with the previous context. So let's look at the last section that we talked about last week, which was 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, which says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So we saw there this image of like Stockholm syndrome. They are captured by the enemy, but they are captured willingly. They love their sin. But there is this hope that Paul holds out for repentance, that some of these people might possibly repent. So how does today's text contrast with that? Paul's basically saying here that there is hope of repentance, but there's not this naive confidence. There's the word perhaps that we saw last week. Perhaps God will grant some false teachers repentance, but in reality, others won't be shown such grace. Not all are going to repent. In fact, as we'll see in our passage today, many are going to get progressively worse rather than getting better. Rather than this naive sort of optimism, the last days will be marked by times of difficulty. As we've seen a number of times throughout 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy in particular deals with the theme of suffering. We'll see that even more in depth in our text next week. For now, just note there is difficulty, times of difficulty. That word difficulty can also be translated as dangerous or as evil. So when are these times of difficulty? Paul writes, in the last days. What does that phrase mean, in the last days? Well, from a Jewish perspective, all of history is broken down into two categories, two periods of time. You have this present age, and then you have the age to come. You have this present age and you have the age to come. That's it. From Jewish perspective, you have two periods of history. And according to the Old Testament, the age to come has certain signs. They're symbols so that you can know when the age to come has come. The age to come is marked by things like healing. It's marked by the outpouring of the Spirit. It's marked by the reality of resurrection. So what Jews expected was for the Messiah to come and to instantaneously usher in the age to come, conquer all of God's enemies, and inaugurate the rule and reign of God. What's interesting, though, as we read the New Testament, all of that happens, but it's a bit different from their expectation. Because we see it doesn't happen instantaneously and fully, but rather it happens in stages. It's kind of like if you're driving toward the mountains. If you've ever driven towards the mountains, my family is leaving immediately after services. We're driving to West Texas, where there are mountains, if you didn't know that. Big Bend National Park. And when you drive to the mountains, whether that's the Chisos Mountains of West Texas or the Rockies or the Alps or wherever it might be, the mountains lack perspective from a distance. Right? You'll see these two mountains, and from 50 miles away or whatever it might be, they appear to be on top of each other. But what happens the closer you get? You realize they're actually miles apart. Well, that's what happens with the New Testament as well. Events which appeared to be simultaneous from the perspective of the Old Testament, now we can see a little bit more clearly that they're actually separated. And that separation refers to a period of time called the last days. So sometimes you'll hear someone, especially someone who is more kind of prophetically minded, the kind of person who just opens up their newspaper and say, oh yeah, this is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 7 or whatever it might be. And you'll hear someone who is kind of has that eschatological bent, and they'll say, hey, we really must be living in the last days. Look at how bad things are. And they're right, in a sense. We are living in the last days. What's interesting is they're also wrong, in a sense, because the last days began 2,000 years ago. Are we living in the last days? Yes, but so was Paul. So was Peter. So was Augustine. So was Calvin. So was Luther. All right, remember, the age to come was marked by certain signs. It was marked by healing. It was marked by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was marked by the resurrection of the dead. And in Christ, all of that has been inaugurated. All of that, right? He healed. In fact, Scripture says that He took up our infirmities upon Himself. And the Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost. And He was resurrected. He's the first fruits from the dead, as we talked about on Easter. So this phrase, last days, doesn't just refer to some future eschatological event, but to everything after Christ's resurrection. That's why sometimes you'll hear, or you might hear this theological term, inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology, in times, has already been inaugurated. It's already begun in Christ. So the phrase last days refers not just to some future event, but to everything after Christ's resurrection. We see that usage throughout Scripture. Here are a couple of examples. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Long ago, you'll see a contrast here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. You see, the author of Hebrews says we are in the last days when he's writing this, somewhere in the first century. Or Acts 2, quoting Joel, being fulfilled at Pentecost. Acts 2:17, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And Peter is quoting this, and Peter says, this is being fulfilled right now. So when Paul talks about the last days, he isn't merely talking about the future here in 2 Timothy. He's talking about the entirety of the past 2,000 years. And this was relevant in his day. These times of difficulty aren't just a future reality. They were a reality then. They existed even then. Throughout Scripture, we see that the kingdom has been inaugurated but not consummated. The kingdom has been inaugurated but not consummated. We use this phrase a lot. Already but not yet. Is the kingdom here? Yes, but no. Already, but not yet. The same is true when it comes to eschatology. Are we in the last days? Yes, but no. There are things that are still to come as well. So the last days have been inaugurated with the resurrection of Christ, but there is this future last day, which we ourselves will be resurrected, and the kingdom will be fully consummated. It's been inaugurated. It will be consummated. But the point I want you to notice here, Paul isn't just describing some future sort of dystopic post-apocalyptic world or something. In fact, a really close look at the list of symptoms of this disease, this deteriorating age that he's going to give us here in a minute, if you look at all of those symptoms, it reveals all of the vices that he'll mention regarding false teachers and heretics of Ephesus. If you were to take all of these things that you'll see, mark the times of difficulty, you'll see all of these things are actually ways of describing these false teachers. So this isn't about merely society in general. Paul's actually writing this and saying this eschatological evil, all of the signs of these times of difficulty has infiltrated the first century Ephesian church. And what's the manifestation or what's the result of that invasion? The theologian William Mounts summarizes this passage as follows. If you want kind of a summary of all that we're going to talk about today, William Mounts says this: people have replaced the love of God with the love of self and the material world, having the facade of religiosity but not denying the power of the true gospel. Specifically, the opponents have found success proselytizing women with the implication that sexual sin is part of the problem, but Paul is convinced that eventually the heresy will fail because the opponents are living in obvious sin. So let's get into the particulars, starting in verses 2 through 4, which says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." This is an example of what scholars, theologians call a catalog of vices. A catalog of vices. You see it a number of times in Paul in particular. It isn't something that he invented. In fact, we see it used by Jesus as well. Mark 7, 21 through 23. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So you see it with Paul, you see it with Jesus. In fact, it was a pretty common sort of rhetorical or literary technique among Jewish and Greco-Roman writers. And this particular list here in 2 Timothy that we're looking at, we're going to see 19 vices that are listed. Some lists are actually much longer. My favorite that I ran across when I was studying for this is a work of Philo. And it had a list of over 100 vices in just 155 words, right? Glad I'm not having to preach that. At some point, you kind of sound like an angry old man, just kind of ranting. And another thing. And so these catalogs were common. And interestingly enough, none of the lists that we see in Scripture or in just Greco-Roman writing, none of those lists perfectly overlap. It leads us to the conclusion this shouldn't be taken as an exhaustive list. It's kind of like if you're listing the symptoms of some sort of disease, right? You might list three or four of the main symptoms, but some people have another two or three that don't make the list. And some might not have one or two of the main ones. So kind of think of that analogy as we read. There's like symptoms of this underlying disease. For example, some false teachers might very well be very obedient to their parents, even though Paul says one of the symptoms is disobedient to their parents. But the first thing I want you to know about this is that it's called a catalog of vices. The second thing, these appear in a number of places in Scripture and in extra-biblical literature. The third thing, no two lists are the same. The fourth, they are not exhaustive. With that in mind, let's look at the list itself. Some of these symptoms I'll spend a little more time on, some of them I'll just kind of pass over, but we'll begin with lovers of self. And one of the things you'll notice as we go along is how often love or lack thereof comes up in this list. This relates to something we talked about last week, that our problem isn't merely our behavior, our problem isn't merely action, but it's affection. We're to flee youthful passions. We're to feed good and godly affections. So love is going to play a major role in this list. And the first type of love that he mentions is self-love or narcissism. And you might describe this as the root or the fount from which all these other vices are going to flow. So there are 19 vices. You have this one. All the other 18 are just a manifestation of this. This is the fount from which all the other vices flow. As Augustine said, man is incurvatus in se, incurvatus in se, which is Latin, and it means turned inward. And that's the root of all other sin, the fact that we are turned inward, rather than loving God and loving others. Both of those are very outward perspectives. We are turned inward so that we love ourselves. As Luther wrote, our nature by the corruption of the first sin being so deeply curved in on itself, he's getting that from Augustine, that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, as is plain in the works, righteousness, and hypocrites, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. In other words, what is fundamentally wrong with the people that Paul is describing is that their lives and their loves are misdirected, and that misdirection is going to lead them astray in myriad other ways. These false teachers probably weren't explicitly denying Christ, but they had effectively displaced him. So that's the first one, lovers of self. After lovers of self, he writes lovers of money. We've seen that a number of times already. For example, Paul said that elders must not be lovers of money. And in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, we read this: "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." This too, in a sense, could be seen as kind of a root fundamental sin. If you're reading the book of Colossians, then you would know that covetousness is described as idolatry. And what is the love of money? It's a form of covetousness. So the love of money is covetousness. Covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry. Idolatry is a root issue. It is the fundamental problem with humanity, is that we are idolaters. So in these first two vices, the love of self, the love of money, we kind of see this fundamental problem of mankind. We worship and serve the creation, or creatures, rather than the Creator. We are idolaters. And that relates to the next vice as well, that of pride. This isn't your typical word that you see in the New Testament, typical Greek word for pride. Instead, it's often translated as boastful, and it relates to the next word. In fact, you'll often see these vices come up in pairs. What's really interesting is you read these vices, they tend to show up in pairs. You have the love of self and the love of money. You have pride and you have arrogance. In fact, even the vices of abusive and disobedient their parents has a connection, as we'll see. But here we're talking about arrogance. We've talked about pride, we've talked about arrogance, or boasting is another word for pride there. And the classical distinction between these two Greek words, the word that's translated as proud and that translated arrogant, is one is more internal, the other is external. One is the feeling of pride, the other is the expression of that feeling. You boast of it, you talk about it. Both of those are sin. To think more highly of yourself than you ought is a form of sin. To boast about yourself is also a sin. As the church father Clement said, in discouraging boastfulness, he said, "It's better for you to be found small but included in the flock of Christ than to have a preeminent reputation and yet be excluded from this hope." So you have pride and you have arrogance. The next in the list is abusive. The Greek word there is blasphemos, from which we get the word blasphemy or blasphemous. It refers to belittling speech. Speech that is below someone. That can actually be directed against God. That's how we typically use the word blasphemy. But it can also be used to refer to abusive speech directed against another human. In other words, this could be a failure to love God or to love others. And speaking of loving others, look at the next vice there, disobedient to parents. Now, I want you to notice the severity there. We just talked about lovers of self. We've talked about idolatry. We've talked about pride and arrogance, all of these really, really bad things. Kids, if you're paying attention, right, it's a really, really big deal to disobey your parents. Disobedience is quite serious. God gives us authority for our own good, for our flourishing, to build us up, to edify us, to encourage us, to protect us. God gives us authority for our good, and when we rebel against that authority, we rebel against God. This is true whether that authority is the government, or your elders, your boss, or your parents, or whatever it might be. Now, there are limits to each of those authorities, right? You're only to obey, to submit to those authorities insofar as they're not infringing upon another authority. But the principle of submission and obedience is imperative nonetheless. What you see throughout the Scripture, God gives us this external, tangible, visible authorities in order to teach us how to submit. And if you can't submit to authority which you can see and you can feel and you can hear. How in the world are you ever going to be able to submit to God's much less tangible authority? When you can't see God, or you don't physically hear God, or you can't touch God. In fact, by not submitting to human authority which God has given to you, you actually fail to submit to God's authority, because God has authoritatively commanded you to submit to that authority. So by resisting them, you resist Him. So again, disobedience to parents is a big deal. It was one of the Ten Commandments. It was actually a capital crime in Israel to disobey your parents. If you did so, you received the death penalty. It was reserved for the most egregious of transgressions. Now, what does that have to do with abuse? Remember I said that oftentimes these vices appear as pairs. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1, 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Notice this, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. So it seems like, at least in the context in Ephesus, one of the results of the Ephesian heresy was actual abuse directed toward parents. Whereas we read in 1 Timothy 5, there was, at the very least, there was this abusive neglect of widowed mothers or grandmothers, which is why Paul would write in 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So there is probably some sort of conceptual overlap between the vice of abusiveness and then disobedience to parents. Let's keep going. The next thing he mentions there is ungrateful. And again, according to Romans 1, this is part of the fundamental problem of mankind. Romans 1, 21, "For although they knew God," notice this, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." One of the ways that you can see how deeply pride and arrogance is entrenched in your heart is by seeing how entitled you feel. The degree of gratitude which you actually experience and express to others. A few weeks back, a few of us who are actually in the room right now went to hear a guy named Carl Truman speak. Many of you might be familiar with that name. I've mentioned him before. He's one of the kind of prophetic Christian voices speaking out against all the philosophical, theological challenges of postmodernism and how it's leading to things like critical race theory and transgenderism and so forth. So we went and heard him, and he didn't actually speak about transgenderism and some of the other things he's been really helpful talking about, but he actually spoke about the subject of gratitude. One of the interesting observations that he made there is we're not the first ungrateful culture. We just read in Romans 1, this is a problem with all of mankind. All of mankind is inherently ungrateful. So what's interesting about our culture is not that we're ungrateful. Every culture has been ungrateful. What's interesting about it is we're perhaps the first generation, the first culture to celebrate our ungratefulness, to uphold it as a virtue. Right, think of how quickly in the past decade Americans are to throw our country under the bus. Are we a perfect country? Absolutely not. But we're probably the best there is. Or how quick many evangelicals are to throw away theological giants like Martin Luther or Jonathan Edwards because they had faults. And yes, they had faults. But historically, what we would do is we would assess those faults, and we would still retain some gratitude for their advancements. But today, that isn't the case. We're a culture that celebrates, that exalts ingratitude. And in Paul's day, at least gratitude was still seen as a virtue. And these false teachers lacked it. That too overlaps with what we saw about relationship to parents. If you abandon, if you neglect your older parents, that was the argument that Paul made in 1 Timothy 5, you show a lack of gratitude for the sacrifices that they have made for you when you were younger. That's why Paul used the idea of making a return. Your parents have invested in you, so you return it to them. So you see overlap there as well. The next one that he mentions is unholy. This is pretty self-explanatory. God is holy. He calls for his people to be holy. That's kind of the family resemblance. Christians have different skin color, they have different hair color, they speak different languages, they have different jobs, different ages, and so forth. But the common attribute should be holiness. Where that's lacking, there's a deep concern. Next is heartless. Literally, the phrase means without love. That particular Greek word for love is most often used in reference to familial love. So again, perhaps a connection there to disobedience to parents and ingratitude. Next, he says unappeasable. And the main thrust of that word is in relationship to conflict. The word literally means without drink offering. Without drink offering, where a drink offering signifies a symbol of truce or treaties. Think of at least what you see in movies. I don't know if this is actually true, but the Native American peace pipe or something like that. Unwilling to smoke that. In other words, this person is intractable. They're unwilling to forgive, unwilling to be appeased, unwilling to resolve the conflict. No solution, no reconciliation is possible. They refuse to even recognize the white flag. They won't even listen to terms of peace. Next is slanderous. What's slander? Well, slander is giving a false report about someone else. Gossip involves sharing something, information with others that they don't need to know. Gossip could be true. Slander is the spreading of lies. Slander is gossip plus deception. Just as an interesting fact, the Greek word slanderous is diabolos. All right, if you know the word diabolo, right, the word from which we get devil. And who does Jesus say the devil is? He's the father of lies. So slanderous. Next, self-control. If you recall, elders and deacons in 1 Timothy were both required to be self-control. And part of that includes, like we talked about last week, things like fleeing youthful passions, not being addicted to wine, controlling your tongue such that you don't slander. Next, he says brutal, literally untamed, like a wild animal. So again, similar to self-control. Next, not loving good. Yet again, you see another reference there to love. This particular word probably relates to the common good of society that makes civic life possible and peaceable and enjoyable. Again, because of that inward curve, they're incurvatus in se. Because of that inward curve, they don't care about others. They don't care about society. They don't care about culture. They don't care about the church. They care about themselves because they're lovers of self. They're not interested in the good of others. Next, treacherous. It's a word used of Judas relating to betrayal. It can be used also of someone who is like a traitor to their company, or country, like a Benedict Arnold. Next is reckless, i.e. rash or thoughtless. Proverbs 10:14, the wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. Or 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The Scripture commends we are to be slow to anger, we're to be quick to listen, and we're to be slow to speak. But that's not these false teachers. They're reckless, they're rash, they're thoughtless. And next, they're swollen with conceit, a word that can mean swollen, can also mean blinded. I think either way, that imagery would work, whether it's swollen, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago with the image of gangrene that we saw in the text. You're swollen like you're infected, or you're blinded by your sin. But that word generally was used of people who were overly impressed with their own knowledge. Swollen with conceit, blinded by their conceit. In today's vernacular, someone who's a know-it-all. Right? The irony, though, sometimes you might meet someone who actually is a know-it-all. Like, man, this person knows everything. These particular people, though, the problem with them, according to 1 Timothy, remember, they desired to teach the law, though they themselves understood nothing. All right? So they think they know everything. In reality, they know very little. And next, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They enthrone their own self-gratification. You've seen how we've kind of gone full circle over the past 18 vices. We began with lovers of self. We see this parallel idea here. Rather than fleeing sinful passions, they exalt them. They love them. They treasure them. There's one more in the list, the 19th, but it's in verse 5, so let's go there. 2 Timothy 3:5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. Now, some scholars would call this the 19th vice. Some people would say that it's only 18, and this is just a further sort of a consequence of the other 18. Regardless, doesn't really matter how you categorize it. We see that looks can be deceiving. Right, this is the same thing that Christ said, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And how can you tell the sheep from the wolves? He goes on. In verse 16, he says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So this is similar to what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy. These false teachers might have the appearance of godliness, but their fruit is rotten. Rather than loving God and loving others, they love themselves, they love their pleasure, they love their money. Rather than peace, there is unforgiveness, they're unappeasable. Rather than kindness, there is brutality and slander and treachery. Rather than self-control, there is rashness and recklessness. In other words, there is always this danger that someone would perpetuate the mirage of religiosity, but lacking the actual reality of righteousness. Like Barry Brimmon, he faked being this professional athlete, but he didn't have the actual skill or the talent or the hustle or whatever it is that makes one an actual professional athlete. But Paul says eventually the truth comes out. These men whom Paul is warning about might be religious, but they're certainly not righteous. In fact, they deny the very means by which we are counted as righteous. They deny the very power of justification and sanctification. That power is the gospel and the Spirit. These people haven't really experienced it, as Paul will write in Titus 1 that we'll see here in a couple of months. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. That's very similar to what we see here, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So what is the response to these people? Paul says to avoid them. See, the Bible is consistently going to portray Jesus and the apostles as hanging out with sinners, hanging out with those who are broken, hanging out with those who are needy. There is this different response that you see Jesus and the apostles have towards those who are hypocrites, those who are pretenders. When it comes to those who are lost, those who don't claim to be Christians, those who know they have a problem, Paul and Jesus are really compassionate. But when it comes to those who claim to be brothers and sisters and yet persist in unrepentant sin, there is this different standard. Namely, Paul says that after attempting to lovingly correct someone, he's not giving us an entire systematic theology here in 2 Timothy. He would anticipate that you would also read in Corinthians, where he talks about the various steps of church discipline, and in Matthew 18 as well. After attempting to lovingly correct someone, he says we shouldn't even eat with or associate with those who profess to know and love Christ and yet deny Him by unrepentant sin. We are to avoid such people, especially those who add to their sin the error of heresy, as in Ephesus. As John says in his second epistle, 2 John verses 10 through 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Let's keep going, verses 6 through 7. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Notice the word for at the beginning of these verses. Why should you avoid such people? Here's the reason. You see that at least some of these false teachers in particular, I think a somewhat common trait of false teachers in general, is this tendency to prey on the gullible. And here he writes, weak women. Now by that, I don't mean, and Paul doesn't mean, that all women are gullible or weak. Notice this isn't a critique of all women, rather of weak women, women who are so burdened with sins and led astray by passions that they're easily corrupted. Historically, there has been a disproportionate number of women who are taken advantage of by faith healers and televangelists and other heretics. But that doesn't apply that all women are weak or gullible or naive, but at least historically, there has been a tendency for false teachers to prey on women in particular. Remember, Paul's already addressed women and the theme of deception and teaching in the church. He did that in 1 Timothy. We talked about the historical reality that the text explicitly says that Eve was the one who was deceived rather than Adam. And we talked about the fact that that doesn't mean that women are more inherently more easily deceived. But it is, at least in part, a reason that God gives for why he limits the role of teaching and exercising authority to men. So these false teachers they're preying on weak women. This group that he calls weak women in Ephesus was probably composed of some rich and influential women who would provide for and support these charlatans. And notice how the false teachers are described. They're described as creeping and capturing. It's this language like they're hunters, they're predators. They're actively prowling around, right? We already saw how there's this overlap. Last week, we see that they capture those who have been captured by the enemy, by the devil. And then we saw earlier that they are called diabolos. And so no wonder, because the enemy himself is portrayed as a beast prowling around, seeking someone to devour. And so these people are just acting like their idol. They're acting like their functional god that is the enemy. So that's one of the things that makes these guys even more dangerous. Not only are they skillful in their deception, but they're actively seeking out prey. They're on the offensive. And this kind of behavior would always be concerning, but I think there's a particular nuance here, if you understand first century culture, that makes it even more dangerous. Namely, the fact that churches in that culture would have primarily met within homes. So for a household to be corrupted, especially because these are probably influential, probably rich, these are probably women who might have hosted a church in their home. So for a household to be corrupted presented a unique challenge for the first century church. If these are rich and influential women, there is a possible, if not probable, reality that a church was meeting in their house. You know, imagine that you go over to Mike and Alina's house, or you go over to Aaron and Katie's house, and Alina or Katie are talking about this guy that they really love. They've read all of his books, they're listening to him online, and he claims, man, the resurrection, did you know the resurrection already happened? And did you know you shouldn't get married, and you shouldn't eat shellfish? Like, I think you'd be a little bit concerned, right? You're concerned not only individually for them, you're concerned for their household, you're also concerned for the church, right? Those are elders' wives. So this would have been an existential threat to the unity of the church. Now, let's look at how Paul describes these women. Again, not all women, but these particular women who are being deceived in Ephesus. They're described with these three negative characteristics, or with a number of negative characteristics. First, they're burdened with sins. That could indicate they don't really know grace. They were instead relating to God through the law. They were still burdened by their sins because they'd never really tasted the message of grace to free them from that. The burden by sins. Remember, one of the marks of the false teaching was an emphasis on the Mosaic law. They had disregarded grace and focused on the law. Second, they're led astray by various passions. That might be why Paul encouraged younger widows to marry in 1 Timothy, because of the temptation of passion. This probably implies there was some level of sexual misconduct between the teachers and these women. Most scholars think that's implied there in the idea of creeping into households and capturing weak women. And then lastly, they're always learning. These women are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. I recently wrote a blog about this phenomenon. blog asking the question, is theological confidence, is that a sign of arrogance? And I wrote that because a few years back, I was talking to a staff member at another church, and she was complaining, one of Parkway's blogs that we had posted, because we took a strong position against things like pragmatism and existentialism and postmodernism and third-wave feminism and so forth in the contemporary church. And her position was, because the historic church was wrong about slavery and wrong about a couple of other issues, that we should really hold our convictions lightly. And she thought, in fact, she actually said, that's what it means to be a lifelong learner. And this seems to be this real postmodern mindset. This is the mindset that has infiltrated our culture. We live in an age of cynicism and skepticism at the prospect of finding truth. And though these women in Ephesus certainly weren't postmodern, that wasn't even in existence. They're pre-modern. But we see the same effect, right? They're constantly learning and yet never actually learning. G.K. Chesterton, it was always fun to read, he used an analogy of eating. He says, you open your mouth only to close it. Right? If you don't close it, the food drops out of your mouth. You aren't nourished. You haven't actually eaten. Likewise, he said, if you just open your mind constantly, you're just reading and reading and reading and reading and reading, never actually processing, never actually coming to conclusions. He used the illustration of your mind just falls out. You don't actually close your mind on anything. You've actually disregarded the very purpose of learning. To learn is a mark of a disciple. In fact, the word disciple means learner. But learning should lead somewhere, right? We shouldn't have absolute certainty about absolutely everything. There is this taxonomy of convictions, things that we hold, you know, that we're willing to die for, things we're willing to fight for, things we're willing to discuss, and so forth. But the idea that being a lifelong learner means that you never really learn, that's neither logical nor biblical. So these false teachers and others like them take advantage of the weak and wounded in order to feed their own ego and lust. So that's why Paul says to avoid them. And next he's going to give an Old Testament illustration to drive the point home. Let's go to verses 8 through 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, who were Jannes and Jambres? Well, they were the Siegfried and Roy, the Penn and Teller, the Job and Buster Bluth of the Old Testament. They were magicians, and we read about them in places like Exodus 7, verses 11 through 12, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And Exodus is going to mention these sorcerers a number of times, but you'll notice they're never actually named. So why does Paul call them Jannes and Jambres? Well, those names come from extra-biblical sources. They come from, they're mentioned in the literature found at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They're found in various writings of Jewish tradition, even secular writers like Pliny. So any of Paul's readers that were familiar with Jewish tradition, or even who were familiar with some Greco-Roman tradition, would have recognized these names immediately. And there are two points of contact between these two individuals and the false teachers of Ephesus. First, notice both groups opposed God. Jannes and Jambres opposed God by opposing Moses, the messenger of God. Well, the Ephesian heretics are doing the exact same thing. They are opposing God by opposing Timothy, who's Paul's apostolic delegate, and Paul is an apostle who represents God. So that's the first similarity. They're both opposing God. In addition to that, there's a similarity in the results. Namely, Paul says they won't get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. And that was certainly the case with Jannes and Jambres. Not only were they, Egypt destroyed, so that certainly reveals their folly. But in addition to that, look at Exodus 8. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So they were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In Exodus 9, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So they could replicate some of God's miracles, the first few at least, but eventually they reached a point where they could not. They were able to keep up the facade for a bit, but eventually their appearance of power was shown to be futile against God's true power. And Paul is saying he expects the same for these false teachers. As he said in 1 Timothy regarding prospective elders, 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. In other words, eventually the truth will be known. You can only keep up the charade, the facade for so long. Eventually, if you're a fool, your foolishness will be exposed. And what's interesting is, you know, we read this and it, you know, has a bunch of lists of bad things that mark these people. And what we can lose sight of is the effect this should have had and would have had for Timothy. I think as Timothy is reading this, and I think as we're reading this, one of the responses we should have is encouragement. Think about it from Timothy's perspective. Though his opponents might appear to be successful at the time, when he's going through all of this tension, he's being persecuted, he's being oppressed, he's being slandered, all that kind of stuff. Though his opponents might appear to be successful at the time, the effect of this is that Timothy shouldn't be demoralized. Paul's saying their days are numbered. And the same is true today. Right? Anybody who's an observer of the world today knows the world seems upside down. The church seems impotent to stop the corrosion of culture. And yet, if we look at it from the biblical perspective, God has built his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. God's kingdom advances. Each day we come closer to the consummation of what has been inaugurated. Each day, one day closer to the fullness of the reality of the rule and reign of Christ. I think one of the responses of the text, one of the implications or applications of the text is that we should take heart. We should stand fast. Don't be discouraged by times of difficulty. Don't be afraid of the darkness. Don't despair. I want to end by just reading a couple of passages. The first one from John 1, which says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We look around us, we see a lot of darkness in the world. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or Jesus, as he says in John 16, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." We'll talk about that next week, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that we might look at our own lives and see areas where we might lack conformity to the image of your Son, where we might be lovers of self or lovers of money or lovers of pleasure or unappeasable or brutal or disobedient to parents. And I pray that you would grant us repentance in those areas. And also pray that you would give us encouragement to stand firm, to stand fast, to fight the good fight, to not be discouraged by the reality of the darkness that is around us, to know that you're sovereign over all things and you're good, and one day you're returning and the kingdom which you have inaugurated will be consummated. So we pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.